Speaking on this program is Brother James Watkins.
James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, unto the 12 tribes of the dispersion, greeting. That's the first verse in the epistle of James. A wonderful book indeed. But you know, James could have said, I am the brother of Jesus Christ. And he was indeed. He was born of Mary, who was the mother of Jesus. Of course, there was a difference in the conception. You recall in Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and hail, thou that art highly favored. And anyway, he explained to her she would bring forth a son and call his name Jesus, and God would give him the throne of his father David, and he shall rule over the house of Jacob forever. Mary said, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel explained, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee, and the holy thing that is begotten shall be called the Son of God. So we have here a miraculous conception and birth. Now, Mary was betrothed to Joseph, who was of the descendants of David, of course, but he took her to be his wife, but he did not know her. They did not enter into that union or relationship until after Christ was born. And following the birth of Christ, then they had sons and daughters, and among them, James. You know, it would have been, it seems to me, a matter of credit to James to say, now, I am of the physical family. No, not really. Possibly modesty prevented that. But I dare say there was a greater, more important reason that James introduced this epistle as he did. And he said, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that is the relationship that is important in this life. Difficult for the average person to grasp, but nonetheless a fact. The family of God. Ah, that's the important thing. You remember the Lord demonstrated that, did he not? Matthew chapter 12, about verses 46 through 49. He's surrounded by the multitude, and his mother and brethren stood without, seeking to speak to him. And one explained that to him. Thy mother and thy brethren stand without, seeking to speak. Jesus said, who is my mother and my brethren? And stretching forth his hand toward his disciples, he said, he that doeth the will of my Father, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother. What is he actually saying here? Friend, the primary relationship that we sustain is spiritual. Now, the physical family is important. And, of course, unlimited love between siblings and children for their parents and vice versa. We understand that. We know the value of the physical family upon this earth. However, there is an infinitely more important relationship. I remember that's probably the basis of the Lord's statement when he hung on the cross. John chapter 19, verse 26. He saw his mother standing by and that disciple whom he loved. And so he said to Mary, woman, behold thy son. And to that disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. But just a moment. Obviously, Joseph is dead at this point in time. But Mary had sons and daughters. They'll take care of their mother. The Lord wanted her to be in a spiritual environment. There was no indication that his brethren believed on him until after his resurrection. And Jesus wanted his mother to be under the influence of one who was spiritual minded. Thus, the spiritual relationships that we sustain are of primary importance, infinitely greater than the material relationship. Didn't the Lord indicate that in Luke chapter 14, verse 25? There came to him great multitudes. He turned and said unto them, if any man come unto me and hate not his own father and mother, wife and children, brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever he be of you that will not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Wait a minute, Lord. What are you saying? Now, we are to love our parents. Oh, there's no question about that. Ephesians chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, that thy days may be long in the earth. Indeed, we love father and mother. Oh, that is a requirement of the law. Oh, that would be a natural reaction on the part of a child toward a loving parent. Why, sure. Well, what did the Lord mean there in verse 26 of Luke chapter 14? When he said, if any man come after me and hate not his own father and mother, wife and children, friends, the importance of rightly dividing the word cannot be overemphasized. As Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, rightly dividing the word. What is the Lord saying here in Luke 14, verse 26? Well, when you understand all that he teaches on the subject, you could go to Matthew 10, verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. What is he saying? My relationship to Jesus Christ, the spiritual family of the Almighty, is the primary relationship that I sustain. That is the relationship that will keep me, sustain me, uphold me throughout eternity. Now, the physical family is important. However, all things physical are temporary. They simply will not endure. Yes, we have responsibilities and we meet them. We have duties and we perform them, no question. Ah, and there is heart-to-heart love and appreciation and joy. And why, sure, that's true. However, it rises above that. There is a spiritual relationship that is primary. That's why James introduced this epistle as he did. A brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, that would be fine. That would be great, but there's something greater, far superior. A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Under the 12 tribes of the dispersion, that is, Christian Jews that were scattered throughout the then known world. And this epistle of James is called by its friends the practical gospel. Oh, and that is most appropriate. There's no question about that. James, in this epistle, tells us of the application of faith. He deals with the practical aspects of our submission, our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the time of the writing of this epistle cannot, of course, with any degree of accuracy be established. As a matter of fact, internal evidence would suggest a rather broad spectrum, sometime between AD 40 and AD 62. However, the value of this epistle is not contingent upon my knowledge of the time of its composition. No. The teaching is the important thing. We know that James, the brother of the Lord, and a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, penned this very practical epistle. So then, James is called a practical gospel by its friends. However, it's called a lot of other things by its enemies. As a matter of fact, Mr. Martin Luther, born 1483, died 1546, and he was the leader, of course, of the Protestant Reformation in Germany. We understand that. Basically a good man, a diligent student. However, he called the book of James a right strawy epistle. Wait a minute. Why would he call James an epistle of straw? Because it contradicted his misconception of Romans chapter 3 at verse 28. Now, you've got to understand that Mr. Luther was coming out of the ritualism of Catholicism. Human institution, of course. The apostate church in 606, Boniface III declared himself to be the pontiff, the papa, pope of the Roman Catholic Church. Can you imagine a man assuming headship of the church? Friends, that's not related to New Testament Christianity. No, Christ is the head of his church. And it is amazing, the organization of that arrangement, the diocese with the priest over a number... Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 gives the total organization of the New Testament church. Paul and Timothy to all the saints that are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. That's it. That's the sum total of the organization of the church about which you read in the blood-sealed covenant of the Son of God. All of them are sanctified. Oh, they are sanctified when their sins are removed. That is, when by faith they are baptized into Jesus Christ, as Paul explains in Romans chapter 6, the old body of sin is done away. They come forth as new creatures in Christ. Saints, they are sanctified. And among these, there are men who are recognized for their spiritual maturity. They meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, and they are appointed to the oversight of the local congregation. Authority, yes, but delegated authority. Exercised under the oversight of the supreme authority of Jesus Christ. And by their appointment, there are deacons, diakonos, servants, assigned certain areas of material service to the local congregation. So the local congregation of the Lord's church is the highest unit of action. Oh, and it is autonomous. No other congregation has jurisdiction or authority over this congregation. Each one work together? Oh, yes. And labor together in love and do a great deal of work, but authoritatively, the local congregation is the highest unit of action. Now, Mr. Luther is fighting against the ritualism of Roman Catholicism. He's trying to get away from that outward works in which these folks may be engaged. He's trying to reform Roman Catholicism. So when he read that passage in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, "We reckon therefore that a man is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law." Why, certainly that's true. There's no but Mr. Luther, influenced by the ritualism of Catholicism, went to the opposite extreme. And he taught that salvation is by faith only. Oh, and today, there are many people who follow his teaching. All one need do to understand what Paul is saying in Romans 3, verse 28, just back up to verse 20. "For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Oh, for through the law cometh the knowledge of sin." What law is he talking about? By the law of Moses. "For the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Galatians chapter 2 at verse 16. As a matter of fact, Paul explained that. Galatians chapter 3, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men," beginning at verse 15, "though it be but a man's covenant, yet when it hath been confirmed, no man maketh it void or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham were the promises spoken unto his seed. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but to thy seed which is Christ. Now this I say, a promise being made of God beforehand, the law which came 430 years after doth not disannul so as to make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, is no more promise. Oh, but God granted it to Abraham by promise." Oh, then he raised this question, verse 19, Galatians chapter 3. "What then is the law?" Now notice, "it was given because of transgression till the seed should come, through whom the promise hath been made. Why was the law of Moses given? To make sin sinful, to identify sin. Oh, for the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, for through the law cometh the knowledge of sin." Romans 3, verse 20. So Paul is teaching in Romans chapter 3 that salvation is not by the works of the law. And we could add also, and he teaches elsewhere, that salvation is not by works of merit. There's no way that I could be good enough or do enough to obligate God. Salvation is by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, verse 8. Grace, that's God's part, unmerited favor. Faith appropriates the benefits supplied by the grace of God. How does it do that? Just do what God said. You see, faith cometh of hearing, and hearing by the word of God. No wonder people variously describe the book of James. Contradicts the fallacy of salvation by faith only. As a matter of fact, in chapter 2, verse 24, he said, "You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." You can't make language any clearer than that. Well, now someone says that's a contradiction, friend. Not a contradiction in the Word of God. Not a single one. When you think you found a contradiction in God's Word, Old Testament or New or between the two, just bear in mind, you don't know all that God has said on that subject. Well, now, Paul said it's not of works. Right. Not of works of the law. That's true. But with the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The law can't justify. And you could drop the article, for by works of law, any law. Law does justify. Law is given to condemn the infraction of its content. Thus, the law of Moses was given to make sin sinful, to identify sin. Oh, when Christ came, he thus fulfilled the law, because through Christ, salvation is made available to sinners such as I. How's that? On the basis of faith. Well, sure, didn't he say in Matthew chapter 5, 17 and 18, think not that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I came not to destroy it, but to fulfill. Till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle shall in any wise pass from the law till all things be fulfilled. Oh, just before his resurrection, you remember, he said to his apostles, verse 44, Luke chapter 24, this is that which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things that are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me hath fulfillment. So he came then and fulfilled the law. And so it's no longer authoritative? Why, no. Having blotted out the bond written in ordinances, which was against us, which was contrary to us, he had taken it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Having despoiled the principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in respect of meat or drink or a new moon or a feast day or a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of the good things to come, but the body, the substance, is Christ. Colossians 2, 14 through 17. So when Christ came, he removed the wall of partition separating between Jew and Gentile and made salvation available to all men. Didn't Paul affirm that? What is that? Romans chapter 10, verse 12? Oh, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. No, no. For the same Lord is the Lord of all, and is rich toward all who call upon him. For whosoever, whether it be a Jew or Greek, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. No question about that. Oh, but he continued, how shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? Be impossible. Oh, how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? No, it can't be done. That's why the Lord commissioned the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. There is no distinction now between Jew and Greek, because Christ broke that wall of partition. Now, didn't he say that, Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 12? You were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Oh, but now in Christ Jesus, ye that were once afar off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace who made both one, and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two, that's Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace, might reconcile both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, through verse 16. So today, he reconciles both Jew and Gentile in one body. Right, that one body, of course, is the church, Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, Colossians 1, 18, etc. Christ is the head of his body, the church. Oh, we understand that. Oh, and there's one body, Ephesians 4, at verse 4. So then, this epistle is very, very practical indeed. It deals with some fundamental principles that men need to understand. They are very basic. They are very practical. As a matter of fact, as we advance in this first chapter of the practical gospel called James, he said, verse 2, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. Count it all joy when you fall into manifold temptation. I remember the Lord teaching his disciples to pray. He said, among other things, that they were to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Well, absolutely. Indeed, it is in the strength of the Lord that we resist Satan. Isn't that what James is saying in a very practical way? Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold, many temptations. Why? Knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience. Oh, and let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. What is he actually saying? How do you build sinew? How do you become lithe, strong, agile? exercise. Proper food and exercise. Oh, that's it. That's it. The Word of God is the spiritual food that we are to ingest. Oh, but then as we practice the Word of God, we live in a materialistic world. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled in them that perish, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them. What is he saying? Oh, he's saying Satan is the god of this world. Ooh, his resourcefulness is unlimited to make all things negative, to place before me every kind of obstacle, to put pitfalls in my path. How do I overcome that? By faith. How does faith become stronger? Exercise. Resistance. So then the basis for counting temptations a joy is the privilege and opportunity of exercising my faith in resistance thereto. Didn't Jesus teach me that lesson? And didn't Peter say that Christ is my perfect example? 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 through 24. I remember that Satan tempted him. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights in Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. And the devil, at his weakest point, if you're the Son of God, he commanded these stones to become bread. And the Lord needed bread more than any other physical need. But what did he say? He said, it is written. Faith cometh of hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10, verse 17. The written, revealed Word of God gives me the strength to resist Satan. Right, provided I walk by faith. What did the Lord put above his material life? Well, the written, revealed, all-sufficient, totally authoritative revelation of God Almighty. It is written. Oh, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He's my example, the written, revealed Word of God. That's the basis of my faith, and that is the strength that enables me to overcome Satan. And, good friend, this is why I need to read God's Word on a regular basis. As Peter said, being ready to give answer to every man that asketh you, a reason for the hope that is in you. Oh, and he is saying in substance, being ready always to resist Satan, because we know what the Lord said on whatever the subject that Satan may introduce. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. He put the written Word of God above his physical life. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience. Ooh, that word patience is important. Everywhere it appears in the American Standard Version as a footnote, steadfastness. To keep on keeping on when everything seems to be negative. Works patience, and let patience have its perfect work. I remember that Peter said, yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue, in your virtue knowledge, in your knowledge temperance, in your temperance patience, in your patience godliness, in your godliness brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness love. If these things are in you and abound, oh, they shall make you not to be idle or unfruitful unto the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, seeing only what is near, having forgotten the cleansing from his old sins. Patience, steadfastness, it's developed in resisting sin through the Word of God. May God help us.